Welcome to the St. Andrew's Sunday Morning Sermon Podcast. No matter who you are, where you've been, what you believe, or whether you believe anything at all, you are welcomed here. I'm Reverend Mark Feldmeyer, St. Andrew's Senior Pastor, and I'm glad you're here. There are many ways to connect with St. Andrew's community from wherever you happen to be. If you're interested in learning more about St. Andrew, I'll be mentioning some ways to connect with us at the end of today's podcast. Let's take a moment now to hear this week's scripture reading before we jump into today's message.
Loved ones, as we continue our sermon series, Tim Scholl, our reading this week comes again from John. This week's reading includes one of the most notable Bible verses of all time, John 3:16, which can often be recited by heart and is the most likely to be found on your bumper sticker. The excerpt from the reading today comes after a dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, in which Jesus offers a summation of God's good purposes for the world. When listening, you may notice that Jesus' speech takes the form of second-order reflection upon the meaning of his own life, so much so that some scholars and interpreters have debated whether these verses are best understood as the words of a character within the story or as an aside in which the narrator addresses the reader directly. The context in the Gospel according to John suggests that the truth about God's purposes in Christ is confusing and troubling and not obvious. John is telling a bigger story about how any one of us might reject the light offered to us because of the way it exposes the shadows within us. We also encounter a characteristic of John's gospel in this reading, contrasting the sharp divisions between believers and non-believers, saved and condemned, people who love darkness rather than light, do evil and do not do good. So let's turn and hear this wonderful reading today from the Gospel according to John and the symbolic universe of John itself. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, and verses 16 and 17. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with that person." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." May God add a blessing to the reading of this word.
There is a longing in our hearts, O Lord, for you to reveal yourself to us. There is a
Do you remember when you were a child and you would come home from school with a drawing or a painting, and your parents made you feel like you were for sure the next great Picasso or Van Gogh? It was impossible back then, right, to paint or draw a bad picture when you were a child. You'd come home and proudly present your artwork to your mom or dad, whoever was caring for you, and they would gaze upon your masterpiece and breathless wonder. Not necessarily awe and wonder, but genuine wonder, as in, I wonder what this is. Is it a tree or a house or an octopus? But it didn't matter. It didn't matter because you made it, and it was beautiful. And it obviously belonged on the refrigerator door, that celebrated, consecrated art gallery of every American family kitchen. Do you remember when you stopped doing that? Was it when your trees were no longer perfect, or your people or animals appeared so glaringly out of proportion? Was it when somebody walked into that art gallery and wondered out loud, "What is that?" And it wasn't so much a question as it was a verdict, and you became, in that moment, so self-conscious that you felt like your work, your you-ness, just didn't measure up anymore. It happens to every one of us at some point in our lives. Something or someone or some critic will tap us on the shoulder and say, "You? Meh." And for any number of reasons, we begin to believe that it might actually be true. And then we spend the rest of our precious lives trying to prove to the world that it's not true, often failing miserably in the process. I told the story before about the young artist who exhibits his work for the very first time, and a well-known art critic is in attendance, and the critic says to the artist, "Would you like to hear my opinion of your work?" And the artist says, "Of course." And the critic says, "It's worthless." And the artist says, "I know, but let's hear it anyway." Isn't that so good? Isn't that so rare? Because most of us are prone to believe the critics, the inevitable critics of the world, the ruthless critic within, all of whom are constantly telling us that we are not enough, or we're somehow deficient, or even worthless. Have you ever read Arthur Miller's Death of a Salesman and glimpsed at least a part of yourself in Willie Loman, that tragic character who can't stop hustling for approval and validation, and can't stop chasing after greatness and success, which is always eluding him? And Willie Loman says one thing in the book that is rather haunting. He says, "A man can't go out the way he came in. A man has got to add up to something." And that's a universal human longing, to add up to something. And look, when we channel that longing toward making meaning or beauty in the world, or bringing some contribution to the world, or when we channel it towards some purpose or calling that transcends our ego and personal agendas, that longing can be a very powerful force for good in the world. And you can all think of people about whom you might say, "That person added up to something," because they actually gave something of themselves away. History is full of them. Nelson Mandela, Dorothy Day, MLK, Theodore Parker, Sojourner Truth, Sandra Day O'Connor, Ruth Bader Ginsburg. The list is endless. And you ask, how did they all add up to something? They did it by means of subtraction. They started from a place of great abundance, not neediness. And because they already believed in their enoughness, they could freely give themselves to something beyond themselves. They didn't need the world to tell them that they had added up to something, because before they even started, they had already done the math, and they already knew. But it is far more common for us to believe that we're starting from some kind of deficit, like we haven't yet added up to anything. And I think that's why our guiding scripture for this Tim Scholl series is so compelling. It's the story of this man named Cain who is desperate for God's approval, and so he offs his brother Abel out in the fields in a moment of jealous rage. And Cain in this story wrongly assumes that there was only a limited supply of divine approval in the world, and that with one less competitor in the mix, he might actually add up to something after all. And we know the very truth, the personal truth of this story, that our own moments when we need approval and when we couple that with our fear that we're somehow unworthy, this can be a very deadly force, spiritually, emotionally, even physically. It leads to unhappiness, anxiety, stress, loneliness, lower levels of resilience, substance abuse, suicide. Unworthiness is actually the hidden epidemic of our generation. One recent study reported that 7 in 10 girls under the age of 18 believe that they are not good enough or do not measure up in some way, including their looks, school performance, their relationships with family or friends. In another study, it said 70% of adults report having experienced at least once in their lives what's called imposter syndrome, this psychological phenomenon where we show up to the world and we feel like we are less capable or competent or intelligent than others think we are, and that sooner or later, they'll all figure out the truth that we are actually frauds, imposters. When we look at how feelings of unworthiness affect men in particular, we see a direct correlation between men's shame and acts of violence, especially things like domestic abuse or, on a more global scale, mass shootings. And Brené Brown says that over their lifetimes, when men are repeatedly shamed and feeling worthless, they will either get angry or they will shut down, but sooner or later, somehow at some point, many of them will explode. So shame and unworthiness, this fear of not adding up, it's an epidemic, and it's not just a spiritual issue. It's a profoundly public one. And we don't talk about it enough. And for those of us who are Christians, that's ironic, because at the heart of the gospel is this resounding message that says we are inherently worthy and good and lovely in the eyes of God. And maybe it's captured best in this passage that you heard Reverend Jerry read from John's Gospel. It's perhaps the most popular and beloved passage in all the Bible, and yet one of the most misunderstood and even abused. Our passage here details this conversation that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus who comes to visit Jesus in the darkness of the night. Nicodemus is this prominent religious leader in the community. He's a member of Judaism's Supreme Court, if you will. He's a local celebrity with this impressive list of credentials and advanced theological degrees. In other words, he's kind of a big deal, which is why this story emanates so much tension. It's not just that Nicodemus comes to talk to Jesus at all, it's that he comes to talk to him in the darkness of the night. Nicodemus doesn't want to be seen. He's operating in the shadows, the half-light, the gloaming. Maybe you could say Nicodemus just doesn't want to be outed by his fellow Pharisees on account of his curiosity about Jesus. But maybe the darkness actually protects him from being truly seen by Jesus. Maybe Nicodemus is afraid of being fully transparent and vulnerable, completely himself in the presence of Jesus. Nicodemus, think about this, has all these awards and titles and credentials and accolades. He's respected by everyone, but he doesn't want Jesus to see him, to really see him. Maybe he feels like the imposter. Maybe he feels like he doesn't add up to anything despite having pretty much everything. Maybe he's afraid of what the world would say if it really knew him, or what Jesus would say about him if Jesus really saw him. And so he comes in the night and they have this well-known conversation about what it means to be born again. And this is what many Christians describe as the moment of conversion, the born-again experience. And it's a beautiful image. Consider this. You drop all the baggage that you've been carrying around the world for way too long, all the mistakes and regrets and the mess-ups and the imperfections, and you get a chance to go all the way back to the start and begin again. Isn't that what we all long for at times, like a divine mulligan, a do-over, right? But when Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again, Nicodemus, he can't wrap his mind around the childbirth metaphor. And I don't want to sound judgy here, but for such a smart and educated man, I think what Nicodemus says next has to be one of the dumbest things anybody has ever said in the Bible. He says, how is it possible to be born again if you're an adult? It's impossible to enter the mother's womb for a second time and be born, isn't it? And that's a real head scratcher of a question for such a brilliant man. But it's why I love Nicodemus. He's smart yet obtuse. Jesus isn't speaking here about a real birth. It's a different kind of birth, a spiritual one. Have you ever been born again? Maybe at some point in your life you encountered the gospel message of God's grace and forgiveness, and you decided that you would surrender your life to God, and you were born again. And that's beautiful. Maybe someone told you someday that if you wanted to get into heaven, you had to say a certain prayer and believe certain things about Jesus, and you would be born again, and that was that. And maybe it happened that you were not such a great person at one point, and then you had a born-again experience, and afterward you felt a genuine change in your heart and mind, and you changed the way you were living. And I love that kind of born-againer, especially the ones who were super jerky at one point in their lives and then found Christ, and they gave up their jerkiness. And if that's what born-again means, I know several people I'd like to personally midwife through that birthing process. You do too. But for many people, let's just face it, the born-again language seems rather odd, a little unfamiliar, and for many it feels a bit cringy, and maybe even cliche. I think this is the problem with religion. Sometimes religion can turn beautiful and powerful and transcendent experiences into these mere transactions that end up commodifying the soul and trivializing the divine. So when somebody would say, you say a prayer and you confess your sins and you believe these doctrines and you accept Jesus in your heart, I know a lot of people for whom that has worked. Maybe that describes you. But just be aware that for many others, it sounds a bit formulaic and maybe even a bit manipulative. And it makes them want to run away from Jesus, not toward him. So all I know here is that Jesus doesn't say that we have to do anything to be born again. And think about it. To be birthed at all, it requires absolutely nothing of the one being birthed. I'm not an obstetrician, but I'm pretty sure there's no obstetrician in the world who would ever want to give the one being birthed some instructions like, all right, little kiddo, before we let you out of there, we got a few things you got to do for us, right? Because we're talking about a different kind of birth. And it's one that requires nothing of you or us. Nothing. Except one thing. It requires us to be completely naked before God, like a newborn baby. And to trust that in that moment of real vulnerability and transparency, God sees you like we see a baby, as lovely and beautiful and worthy, like a newborn who knows nothing at all about unworthiness, who never fears in that moment of birth that they don't measure up. And it's in that moment when that happens that the Spirit can then begin to do the work on our hearts. And I know it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. And we often interpret this word belief as some cognitive assent to who God is and what we ought to believe about who God is. But the word in the Greek is pisteuo, and it means nothing about the head, it means trust. And so to be born again is a bit like maybe grabbing the hand of Christ like a baby or a child would grab the hand of their parent, and to walk into life with confidence. This is hard for us. We carry so much baggage around, don't we? And it's hard to drop all that baggage and to see ourselves independent of it. As much as we loathe our baggage, we are often convinced we can't live without it. That baggage begins to define us over our lives, and it becomes part of our identity, and it becomes the reason why we are the way we are, and the reason why we'll never be any different. The late poet Donald Hall told this story of a hermit in New Hampshire who passed away and left behind sheds full of stuff that he had hoarded over the years. And in one of those sheds was a box, and the box was labeled "String Too Short to Be Saved." Ironic, isn't that? He actually saved the string that was deemed too short to be saved. What strings are you saving that are just too short? The mistakes, the betrayals, the tiny slights, the small rejections, the trivial insults, all the things that are too frivolous to be saved. Why do we hold on to them? Jesus tells Nicodemus, God didn't send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. And Jesus understood that only when we surrender our fear of God as a judge can we begin to trust that the God who births us as a loving mother is our friend. And this is what it means to be born again. It's not believing in doctrines that will get us into the next life. It's believing in our divine worthiness, which emboldens us to live abundantly in this life. And if you've ever struggled with the idea that God is a judge, I want you to hear how the psalmist in the book of Psalms describes God, because I think it's consistent with the language that Jesus uses. The writer of Psalm 25 is in a difficult spot in his life, and he's afraid that God's abandoned him, that he's not worthy enough for God to come back. His enemies are plotting against him. His troubles are getting worse. His life is on the line. And so he calls to God like a child calling for a parent. And he says, remember your mercy. And the word mercy in that passage is derived from the Hebrew rahem. And it's this evocative word that means womb love. Mercy as womb love. That's beautiful. The psalmist says, remember your womb love, O Lord, the kind of love that only a mother knows from carrying a child in her womb. And there's no other love like that in the world. Boundless and unconditional, a love that looks beyond the imperfections and sees the beauty of you and the essence of you. A Chicago pastor by the name of Matt Fitzgerald was invited by the Christian Century magazine to interview a death row inmate for a story. And Fitzgerald traveled to Ohio. He met with this inmate named David Steffen, who had been convicted of murder and had been awaiting execution for 21 years. And Steffen confessed that he could never get over what he had done, and that he would always, forever regret it, that he was deeply sorry. But he also said there has to come a point in your life where you receive forgiveness, and then you forgive yourself. He said, not in order to justify your actions, but simply to accept God's love. And Steffen spoke about how outside his cell, there were these two fences about 20 feet high wrapped in barbed wire. It was no man's land for potential escapees. And he said, between these two fences lived this rabbit. And Stefan would watch the rabbit every morning. And the rabbit had no sense of where it was, that it was living out its life in a maximum security prison. This rabbit ate clover and dandelions and had no sense of being restricted. And Stefan said, that's me. He said, I'm in prison, but I'm not letting myself be restricted simply because I'm wearing shackles and handcuffs. He said, I'm a person. I'm a person loved and forgiven by God. And this pastor, Fitzgerald, was shocked by the juxtaposition. A murderer and a man loved by God. And he couldn't reconcile it. Because he had always, as a pastor, tried to contain God's love. But here was this man who had just claimed it as his own. And Fitzgerald, he said he went to death row anticipating the worst of Stefan. But instead, he found a broken man redeemed by the love of God. He said, I anticipated meeting a monster. And I found grace instead. Our takeaways for today, at the moment of our first birth, we are already up to something. We already add up to something in God's eyes. Some strings are just too short to be saved. And the womb love of God looks beyond the imperfections and sees the beauty underneath. Let us pray. Loving God, we have heard your word. And now we pray that we would not only receive it and hear your affirmation and love of us, but that it would fill us with such joy that we would go share it with the world, loving and affirming the worthiness of all whom we encounter. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Thanks for tuning into this week's podcast. If you'd like to be connected to learn more about our St. Andrew community, or would like to financially support our work, including this weekly sermon podcast, I invite you to visit gostandrew.com or email us at connect@gostandrew.com. Be blessed and be a blessing. Until next time.